It is a privilege and honor to do that which is biblical and that we're called upon by God's word to do, and we entrust our brother to our Lord, and we thank you as his church for the support that you provide and that you willingly and prayerfully give. This morning we're going to continue going through our study of John's Gospel. We're in chapter 1, and in verses 35 and following. From this passage of Scripture, it is the intent that we will learn what it means to follow Jesus and be a faithful witness of Him to other people. Being a faithful witness is something that we're called to do. In the end of the account of Matthew's gospel, just prior to Jesus' ascension into heaven, he gathers his followers around him and he addresses each of them, and they, being representatives of really all of us for this age in which we live, and he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. I'm with you always to the very end of the age." That is the commission that was given to them and really is given to us. We have a responsibility to be witnesses and to share the hope of Jesus Christ. And I hope and pray that we don't see such a thing as a duty of demand and obligation that is oppressive, but that we find ourselves encouraged and thankful that we have the opportunity to make much of Jesus Christ as our Savior and to let people know of His great goodness to us, to bring salvation. It should be our joy, it should be our delight, and I pray that we will see that borne out as we go through this passage of Scripture, because the gospel means good news. And good news is meant to be shared. We want to share the good news of Jesus Christ. So in verses 35 and following, in verses 35 and 37, we see that John the Baptist affirms Jesus as the Savior to his own followers. In verse 35, it says, "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus." From John the Baptist's ministry and his faithfulness to the commission and call that he had received from God from before the time of his birth, we see that affirming the priority of Jesus is essential. If we're going to be faithful witnesses and we're going to do this as God would have us to do, we're going to do this in a manner that affirms that Jesus Christ is the priority and that He needs to be the center focus of what we're doing the rest of our days. John the Baptist is on the scene, as we've already seen up to this point, to prepare the way for the Messiah's arrival, to make straight those paths, to open up that opportunity so that people are prepared to see Christ arrive and be received. This section shows that Jesus is the priority in John's heart. Jesus is the center focus of what he's doing. It's not John's ministry that is the priority. It's not his followers that are the priority. Jesus is the priority. John does what he's commissioned to do, and he makes straight this path for the messianic light. Having two of his disciples, Andrew being one of them, as we see in this passage, and the other one possibly being John. He's not mentioned. The second disciple of John the Baptist is not mentioned, but it's possible that it's John the Beloved or John the Evangelist who wrote this gospel account, because it's really a repeated thing in this account. He really doesn't mention himself. And so it's very possible that the second disciple of John the Baptist is John the Beloved as we know him. But these two disciples start to follow Jesus. And when they start to follow Jesus, we don't see John respond, John the Baptist responding with disheartening rejection, but he realizes this is fulfilling the plan of God. This is what he came to do, to make this way known. Now, certainly, I'm sure spending time with these men, he'd grown close to them, loved them, cared about them, and they him. And there's a certain degree of sadness that this departure goes, but it's what he was designed to do. And he knew this is what God had called him to. And he did not shy away from that in the least. By application, I would say to us, in our walk with Christ on this earth as followers of Jesus, being involved in a church and being involved in Christian ministry, change can be hard. And when we put ourselves rather than Jesus Christ at the forefront during times of change, that can be very disheartening and very discouraging. Whenever change is happening, and change does happen, we need to keep our hearts and our minds focused on Jesus Christ. He needs to be central in all that we're thinking and all that we're doing. He will guide us through change by his design and for his honor and for his glory. I believe that John was aware of that. Maintaining a selfless, Christ-centered witness can be fulfilling. It can be delightful. And I think John is recognizing that and abiding in the passion of that in his own heart. One of the things we find in doing life and ministry together is that various ministries come and go. Ministries come and go. From that, I would say that every ministry, to one degree or another, kind of has a life cycle. And death is it's an essential part of life. If you have life, you will have death. And there are ministries that will come, and there are ministries that will die. Discernment to know about these things comes by us humbly seeking the truth of God's word and asking the Spirit of God to give us guidance. You see, when certain things come into existence and we see the blessing of God on them, we want to rejoice in the blessing. Just like when John comes on the scene and he sees the blessing of God and the people come to him out in the wilderness and they are being baptized into repentance, but he is there for the purpose of preparing the way for the Messiah. Eventually, this comes to an end. There are times when ministries will come to an end as we engage in them. And we don't do ourselves a good service to simply say, well, what came into existence, it's always got to be in existence. We need wisdom to pray through those things and to know when things should happen and when they should cease. It's always hard to watch things die, but God's got a purpose in what he does, and we need to trust him in that. The important thing is always magnifying Jesus, always keeping Jesus as the center focus of our lives and our ministry as God's people. John the Baptist is faithful to a ministry that is Christ-centered. In verses 38 through 42, we see that Andrew shares the hope of Jesus, the Messiah, with his brother Peter. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two heard John speak and followed was, or one of the two who heard John speak and followed was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. In this section of Scripture, still following this idea of the importance of sharing Jesus Christ, sharing Jesus with family, we see, is important. Jesus turned and saw them following him and said to them, "What are you seeking?" So these two followers of John hear him say to them, Behold, the Lamb of God. This was a message that he had shared earlier. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as he's coming, they're seeing that John is identifying him as the one that they've been anticipating, the one that John says was coming. And so it just was natural in their hearts when he announces Jesus as the one who they've been prepared for, that they would follow him and they would go out after him. But evidently, they're walking behind Jesus, not saying what they're doing. And so Jesus, knowing that they're there, says, "What are you seeking?" Jesus asked them to state their intentions. Hope and curiosity were probably these initiators of their desire to move and follow Christ. But he asked them to take personal inventory. What are you seeking? You know, when John makes the announcement, "Behold the Lamb of God," the point of that is the one who's come to bring deliverance from sin, the one who is the Savior. So when Jesus is asking them, "What are you seeking?" he's asking them to stop and to think about what it is you're involved in, because really their minds are very fresh in this. They really have no true comprehension of all that's involved in the coming of Christ. Their hearts and minds are wanting to be respondent to the work of God and the blessing of God and the ministry of God. But Jesus asked them to stop and think about what you're doing. Why are you seeking him? Hopefully, if we were asked that question, we would be able to say clearly what our answer would be with regard to our desperate need of Christ. That we're not in it for all the fun and the frills and the potential exaltation, but we know we need a Savior. We know we need a deliverer. We are sinners in need of the Lamb of God. And when they say to Jesus, "Show us where you're living, where are you staying?" and they identify him as Rabbi, they're acknowledging that they're interested in considering being students under his care. They're acknowledging that as a rabbi, they would go and they would follow him, and as their rabbi, he would provide for them, guide them, direct them. And so they're trying to say, "Where are you staying? Where are you at?" They're wanting to know, "Do you have the openness and the means to bring us in?" That's part of their curiosity and concern. Going where Jesus is staying is going to help them evaluate his resources and evaluate their own situation and where they stand. It being the 10th hour, according to the Jewish clock or sundial or whatever it was at that time, this would be about 4 in the afternoon. And so at 4 in the afternoon, they stay with Jesus for a good deal of time, probably into the evening or night. What they talked about and what Jesus shared with them is not disclosed, but context indicate that they learned that Jesus was there and he is claiming to be the Messiah, the anointed one of God as prophet, priest, king, and Savior. That's what he is there to be and to do. The only one of the two that is identified is Andrew. It says he's the brother of Simon Peter. His first thought and motivation before anything else is to share what he learns with his brother. He sees that Jesus is the Christ. We see him. He's telling us this is what he is, and his heart is moved. "I got to tell my brother about this." Andrew wants to be a blessing by sharing this with a family member. That's his heart. That's his desire. Now, our knowledge of New Testament scripture indicates that Peter is a very assertive and outspoken individual. Many times, Peter's assertions and outspokenness get him into a lot of trouble. And so, therefore, many of us relate to Peter. Don't we? But some of us relate to Andrew as well, who was not as outspoken. He was not that type of assertive individual. He has a far less prominent role among the disciples of Jesus. But he considered it his joy, a first priority, to share the hope of Jesus the Messiah and save as Savior with his brother. I think one of the things that you and I can take from this, and we should take from this, is that less vocal people are empowered by God to share the truth with others. You know, you don't have to be a gregarious, outspoken person to be a good witness for Jesus. You just have to be absolutely enthralled with the reality of who he is and what he means to you, and you look joyfully for the opportunities to share him with those that you love and you care for, to share the truth of Jesus with other people. And Andrew says, I want to share this with my brother. He says, we found the Messiah. Andrew's declaration shows that he's gotten past curiosity and questioning. He believes that Jesus is the Messiah, and he shares this conviction with his brother Peter. We have found the Messiah. Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ. We need to understand that Christ is not the last name of Jesus. That is not the name. It's Jesus the Christ. The anointed one, the one who came with God's clear blessing upon him. He was the Christ, the Messiah, the one who was anointed by God. Andrew brings Peter to the place where Jesus is staying, and Jesus looks at Peter and acknowledges who he is and then declares who he will be. He says to him, "You're Cephas," that's the Aramaic, or Peter, which is the Greek, and both mean rock. Who he was, you're Simon, son of John, or Simon Bar-Jonah, son of John, son of Jonah. You are not going to be that. I'm saying you, your name is Cephas. You are Peter, you're the rock. Now, Peter, knowing him the way that we do, maybe he thought, yeah, he sees who I am. But we know that Peter is by no means that at this point. He has a lot to learn about himself. He has a lot to learn about his sufficiency finding its fullness in Christ and not in personal determination. By application of this section of Scripture, I would say, you know, following Jesus leads to sharing Jesus. And if you and I are followers of Jesus, then that should mean that we are sharing Jesus with people. It doesn't mean that we just spend our time in church or that we spend our time reading our Bibles or we have our prayer times, our devotional time, but it means we have a desire to share Jesus Christ with people and certainly our family, that we would want to share the life of Christ with those that we know and love dearly. What we learn from him and about him, we should want to make known to others, especially those closest to us. You know, as we approach Christmas time, the holiday season, Christmas and the new year, there's a lot of family interactions that are going to take place. You're going to be spending a lot of time with family. Sometimes family's going to be coming to your direction, you're going to be going their direction. You're going to have interactions in one degree or another. I've already talked to several of the kids. Some of them are already out of school, and they are thrilled because they're going to be able to spend time with family. And they know that family is coming, and they're excited about that kind of stuff. You and I have this opportunity during the holiday season. We will spend time with family members. What will be the priority of our interactions? Some of our family don't know Jesus as Savior and Lord. Should we not be excited for any opportunity we have to make much of Christmas about Jesus Christ? That we would say, man, the greatest thing about Christmas is Jesus. It's not about Santa Claus. It's about Jesus. The greatest thing about Christmas is Jesus Christ. God come to earth, clothed in flesh, to become the Redeemer and Savior. What an awesome thing to be able to share with people. To rejoice in how you have been blessed by that reality. How thankful you are for the work he's done in your heart and sharing that with others. That God would come to this earth, be clothed in human flesh, living a faultless, sinless life for the purpose of being able to offer himself as an atoning sacrifice on the cross for our sins. So God's righteous wrath against us could be appeased And we could be called children of God through the work that is credited to us by faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's what we trust. That's what we're hoping in. That's what we should delightfully share with people. This is what Christmas is about. The Savior has come. Coming into a relationship with Jesus brings hope of intervention, deliverance, and transformation. Much of what Jesus works in us takes time. Jesus says to Peter, says to Simon, son of John, he says, you're going to be Cephas, you're going to be Peter, you're going to be a rock. But we know that that didn't happen immediately. It wasn't like right after Jesus said that, Peter all of a sudden, he's solid, stable, like a rock. No, he had to recognize how frail he was, how his personal ability was not enough to carry him through. He needed to know how much he depended on Jesus and God's grace to him and power in him by the Spirit to hold him fast, to be the rock that he was. You and I need to recognize that we are works in progress as well. That he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. But we are being refined. We are being shaped. We are being molded into the image of Christ by God's grace. We don't instantaneously achieve success and maturity and all these things at one time. It takes time, and many times takes painful realizations of our weaknesses in the process so that we depend more fully, more completely on Christ. Jesus doesn't see untapped potential in Peter or in us. His grace and power are what makes things happen. I just think it's important that we recognize, you know, we think so highly of ourselves, and when we get saved, we think, God saw the potential in me. Let me rest your concerns and put them at rest. Not. He didn't see potential in you. He saw things that he could do in you, how he could manifest his glory in and through your life, how he could put his power and his mercy on display in and through you in ways that could never be done by you alone. We need Jesus. We need him to work in us. We need to stay fixed on Jesus Christ, asking him to shape us and to mold us and to conform us into his image. There's many of us here with some really significant rough spots of our fleshliness. We can be extremely selfish. We can be very prideful. We can think much more highly of ourselves than we should. That's true of me. It's true of many of you. What do you and I need to be changed by Jesus? Paul makes this statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and following. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We all, with unveiled face, unlike Moses who veiled his face so that the glory didn't shine, now we come with unveiled face before Jesus so that the reality of that transformation is making itself evident. How does that happen? By the power of the Spirit of God pressing us in our weaknesses and our sinfulness and our selfishness into Jesus, making us dependent upon him, his truth, and trusting the Spirit of God to shape us and to form us. You and I need to be fixed on Jesus, trusting him and encouraging others around us to do the same. We move on to the next section of this account, and we see that Philip shares the hope of Jesus the Messiah with his friend Nathanael. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said to him, "Behold, An Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Continuing this idea of the importance of sharing Christ, sharing the hope of Jesus with friends should be a normal and natural thing. So on the following day, Jesus leaves Bethany and he begins his journey toward Cana in Galilee, which will bring us to chapter 2 in our next time when we unpack this gospel account. On the trip, Jesus finds Philip and he instructs Philip, "Follow me." This is more than just an invitation to accompany him on a trip. He's wanting him to follow him, to consider the realities of who he is and what he has to offer and what he could do for Philip. Jesus in this interaction continues his ministry of teaching his followers. Jesus is wanting Philip to consider the claims that Jesus is making to be the Messiah and the offer he is making to him to become one of his followers. Philip says he knew of Peter and Andrew, and maybe they were fellow fishermen in Bethsaida. Some said of that city on the northern part of the sea, it was called the fisherman's town. That's where all the fishermen lived. And so maybe they were just fellow fishermen on that sea and very well acquainted with one another. But along the way, Philip tracks down his friend Nathanael. We don't know how, we don't know where, but at some point he breaks out and goes and gets his friend Nathanael and speaks to him. And he invites him to join this newly established ranks of followers of Jesus. They're not officially disciples yet. He's not called them out as his disciples yet. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they will indicate that that comes at a later time. But he's introducing them to who he is and what he's about, for them to examine, to see, and to be revealed to them the power that he has. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah whose coming was prophesied in the books of Moses and the prophets. His arrival was something they were anticipating, something they were looking forward to, something that the Old Testament said would happen. There are many, many accounts in the Old Testament that give indication that the Messiah, God's anointed one, will come, and he will come in human form, but he will come with the power and might of Almighty God. Just a few passages to declare this that I will share, and there are a lot more. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 and 19. God speaking to Moses says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So even as in this time when Moses is on the earth, God is saying, there's going to come one like you from your own brothers, and he is going to have the power to communicate my will to the people. The prophets. A prophecy that is quoted quite frequently during this time of the year. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Here, this child that will be born at some point in the future, he is going to be called Emmanuel. God with us. This is its indication of God's intervention, his kindness, his caring heart to come and bring deliverance to people on this earth. Further, in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, another passage that's familiar during this time of the year. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are names of God. This child who's to come would be called Wonderful Counselor, whose name is beyond comprehension and brings truth to people. Mighty God. Once again, Emmanuel. You say, Everlasting Father. I thought he was the Son. Don't we believe in the Trinity? God the Father, God the Son. The idea of the Everlasting Father means the eternal Creator is the idea behind this. Is he is the Creator from the beginning? Isn't that what John has already said about the Word? That the Word was pre-existent and that he, in fact, was the Creator, God? That's the same point Isaiah makes. He is the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The only peace of meaning and significance comes from God. He is the one who establishes that peace. So Philip's account to Nathanael indicates that he has still much to learn about the true identity of Jesus. You say, why do you say that? Because he describes Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He's got a lot to learn because he hasn't realized that Jesus is not the son of Joseph. He's the eternal Son of God who was miraculously conceived of God and born. But what Philip has heard up to this point has been convincing to him. You know, there's a lot of things that we've become convinced of because of God's grace and mercy to reveal salvation to us. But we are all learning things as time unfolds. And we see that consistently in the pages of Scripture. There are things that we grow in our knowledge and understanding of, and it takes time to learn these things. Nathanael's response is one of skepticism. He says to Philip, as he's describing Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, he says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Knowing the writings of Moses and the prophets, Nathanael knows of no prophetic messianic significance associated with Nazareth. It's just a little old town in the north. It's no account. What's the significance of that? Philip is confident and invites Nathanael to make his own inquiries. He says, well, come and see. Come and see. You know, I think that's a great invitation. When people are concerned about, well, is this really true? When you come here to church, maybe there are some who are here today, and you say, I don't know whether this is true or not. I say, yeah, stick around, find out. Ask all the questions you want. Come and see. We're here to answer any questions we can. We want God to be exalted. We believe that He'll make His truth known. That's our comfort. That's our heart. Come and see. As Jesus sees Nathanael approaching, he declares, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. We need to understand what Jesus is not saying here. He is not saying that he sees Nathanael as a perfect man without fault or failure. The point is that he is a truth seeker, one who shoots straight. He's not a man of duplicity. He is not a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He's seeking truth, and he doesn't waver in that. He wants to know it straight up. Give it to me straight. And thankfully, that's exactly what Jesus will do. This idea of one without deceit. You can go to Psalm 32 in verses 1 and 2, and it says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. One who is sincere, who comes to Jesus wholeheartedly, focused, saying, I'm not playing games. I'm not trying to pretend. I'm not trying to be one thing in this breath and something else over here. I'm sincere. I need Jesus. That was the kind of man Nathanael was. And he asked Jesus, how do you know me? Having never known Jesus prior to this moment, Nathanael's curious as how Jesus can affirm an element of his character that's so important to him. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He reveals his perception of circumstances known only to Nathanael. He says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Fig tree is an interesting tree in Palestine. Has a lot of different references. One of the things that it was known for was that people in their time of seeking God was in solitude. They would go and they would sit in the shade of a fig tree and commune with God. Read and think and meditate on Scripture and talk to God in quietness. That's probably exactly what Nathanael was doing. There was no one around him. And so when he left that place, and right after leaving that place, Philip calls him. But Jesus says to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. His reaction to the perception of Jesus is to wholeheartedly affirm his belief that Jesus is the Messiah. Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. It's amazing how quickly things can turn, isn't it? It's amazing because this is what God does, folks. He works in people's hearts and he changes people. Even when we're reluctant or we're hesitant or whatever, when God intervenes, things change. And he says, I saw you under that fig tree. I knew you. That was you. And Nathanael's like, whoa, you are the Son of God. You're the King. Jesus assures Nathanael that there will be much more convincing evidence to come. He says, you will see greater things than these. You know, the way that God will change Nathanael's heart and transform his faith will be much like what happened to Jacob in his vision of the ladder when the angels of God were ascending and descending. In verse 51, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is a likeness back to Jacob. When Jacob had pretty much robbed his brother Esau of the blessing of his father, knows and angers Esau to the point that Esau's going to try to kill him. So he decides he's leaving and he takes off for another land to his family in a distant place and to Laban, who was a relative in whom he seeks to find favor and a spouse. On the way from that place, as he departed running from Esau, and as he's making his trek in that direction, he stops and he sleeps on the ground and he pillows his head with a rock. And during the night, he has a vision. And in the vision, he sees a ladder extending from heaven to the earth. And he sees angels ascending and descending that ladder. And God is helping Jacob to see his power and his place. And Jacob makes this bargain with God. Okay, if you'll bring me back to this place, then I'll really know that you're true and you're real. So he goes off. And he spends all that time. And he ends up finding himself fleeing from Laban with wives Leah and Rachel. He's got abundant livestock. He ends up making his way back to the land. He ends up having peace with his brother Esau. And then Jacob returns to the place of the vision in Bethel. And God confirms what he had said he would do. And Jacob, from that point, that's where God changes Jacob's name to Israel. From now on, you will be called Israel. God Almighty is the one who performs this. God Almighty is the one who does this work. He will fulfill his covenant made to Abraham and Isaac through Jacob. The promise and power of God will be revealed through the life and work of Jesus to the benefit of his people. That's what Jesus is saying to Nathanael. You think me seeing you under a fig tree is a big deal? He goes, you're going to see me being that connection between heaven and earth. That's what you're going to see, is that communion that comes from heaven to earth is going to come through me, Jesus is saying. Jesus is the one true mediator, connecting heaven and earth, connecting men with God. Paul makes the same point in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one way to find peace and resolve with Almighty God. That's through Jesus Christ. No other way. No, there aren't several different paths. It isn't that God just wants everybody to be sincere. No, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus will say later on, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. You can be sincere and sincerely wrong and sincerely lost. Jesus Christ is the hope. He's the only hope. And he comes to make that connection. So we praise God for the work that Jesus comes to do. And we praise God for all that God uses, all those people that God uses to bring others to him. In this section of scripture, we've seen John the Baptist making much and sharing Jesus. We see Andrew making much of Jesus to his brother, and Philip making much of Jesus to his friend. All of these show the importance of sharing Jesus Christ. So here's some questions to consider. Are those closest to you aware of how amazed you are at the kindness of God to you through Jesus? How much time do we spend declaring how gracious our God is to us? Those who are closest to you, those who are your family, those close connections, do they know? Are they gripped by the reality? Do they see that you're gripped by the reality that Jesus is so special to you, so important to you? Are you making that reality known? Who are the people in your family with whom you can prayerfully prepare to share the good news of Jesus? Folks, we have this grand opportunity at Christmas to make this known, to let people hear of the greatness of Christ. This is Christmas, not Santamas. This is Christmas. Let's make much of Jesus, the Christ who came. That's what this should be about. We should be exalting Christ. God, come to this earth in flesh and blood to be the sacrifice for our sins. Creator God reconciling us to God. How awesome is this? This is a message that we should be excited about and desirous to share. How prayerfully intentional with the gospel are you being with your friends and neighbors? Let's make the most of those opportunities. Let's see what God might use us to do. God, may you work in us. Help us to be joyful sharers of the truth of the gospel. Will you be making the most of every opportunity this Christmas? Go back to the passage that was read earlier, Luke 2, verses 10 through 11. The glorious angelic host proclaiming the glories of God to these humble, needy shepherds. And he says, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. He is Christ the Lord. And later he says to them, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Man, let us share the joy of Jesus, and let's leave the results to God. Let's be happy and excited about what God has done for us in Christ and trust him to do the work that he does in the hearts of people. He'll do the job that needs to be done. We can count on him. God, I pray your blessing on us as your people. As we follow you, as we walk with you, give us the strength to make known the glories of salvation that we have found free, free indeed in Jesus. And we are set free, free from the bondage of our sin and flesh through Christ. Thank you, God, for working in us, changing us, shaping us. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, Lord. Give us that ability. Help us to make much of Christ throughout all of our days. God, we need you, and we ask, God, that you would help us to have the power to make you known. To the glory of your name in Christ, amen. God bless you. Be praying for our brother and Pastor James as he'll be speaking the next couple of weeks. And I'll be asking you to pray for us in our travels. A lot of the elders will be traveling, so please pray. Pray for James.